I appreciate the choir singing this morning and the opportunity to sing congregationally, and I appreciate the musicians leading us this morning in song, and I trust that we will reflect on those words. They won't just be merely words to us, but they'll be points of application for us and points of teaching that we can leave today and hold on to what we've sung. As I mentioned at the beginning, we have the distinct privilege of being blessed by the preaching of Pastor Joseph Birkebeen. I mentioned in the first service, and I'll mention again, Pastor Mark and I were talking in anticipation for this rotation of speakers. There was a time where we'd introduce Pastor Joseph Birkebeen, and we'd be like, oh, everybody knows who he is. He was an elder, protege here, intern here, and just come on up and preach. But there's a lot of us who that may not cut it as far as explaining that. We have some newer people in our congregation. And so Pastor Joseph serves as the lead pastor at Frankenmuth Bible Church. He and his wife, Allison, they grew up here at Emmanuel, first meeting together, growing up in the nursery together. So they've been together a long time. They have three children at the present, Scarlett, who's 5, Hudson, who's 4, and Judah, who's 3, and they're all in various classrooms this morning. And they're also expecting a 4th child sometime early this summer, which is another blessing for them. Before going on staff at Frankenmuth Bible Church almost 6 years ago, Joseph was an intern here at Emmanuel and an elder protege on our elder board. He's earned associate's degrees in broadcasting from Delta College. He has biblical studies degrees from both New Tribes Bible Institute and Moody Bible Institute. And at present, he's pursuing his Master's of Divinity from Southern Theological Seminary in Louisville. And so we're privileged to have him here. If you were to build, we were also talking this week, if you were to build Pastor Mark's, the preaching family tree, Pastor Birkebeen would be a son to Pastor Mark. And so there, I know there is mutual admiration there, and we're just glad to have him here to preach to us from Titus chapter 1. Let's pray for Pastor Joseph as he prepares to bring the word. Let's pray. Father, it is a blessing. It's grace to us that we're able to gather and open the word of God together as the people of God this morning. Help us to not take that for granted. I just ask that you be with Pastor Joseph as he prepares to preach out of Titus 1, what is now the 5th time, I believe. Help him to speak clearly. Help him to prepare to preach this like he's preaching it for the first time. Help us as listeners to be hearers of the word, but not merely hearers, but help us to be doers of the word as well. Just ask that you would give us your spirit, that he would give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see the truth that is about to be preached to us. And we just ask that you would be magnified and your name would be lifted up in the message that's about to come to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, Emmanuel Bible Church. Thanks, Pastor Alex, for the intro. As he mentioned, this morning it's like coming home. For me, I know many faces here, although it's also encouraging. I love to come to this church and have many faces who I don't know, and so that's also exciting for me. That means there's growth, and that means there's change, which is always good. I was just reflecting this morning about memories I have of my childhood connected to this church, and I actually want to start, if I can, with a story from my childhood. It's not really connected specifically to this church, though. It's a different story entirely. Growing up, my mother used to make a mean chili. Really, really good chili. Now, I don't know if you're chili aficionados out there, but for chili, it's got to have the right consistency, right? It's got to have the right amount of bean to meat to tomato consistency. And my mother did an excellent job. Good aroma, great texture, flavor, just the right amount of kick. Really good chili. Now, as I was growing up, I remember my mother, she would have recipes. They were all mostly in her head. And so I couldn't tell you necessarily what was in her chili, but I can tell you that one of the things that she would distinctly add to give it that kick would be just the right amount of chili powder, a good hefty amount of chili powder. Now, I remember this because on one occasion, when my mother was making her chili that we all really enjoyed, instead of adding a hefty amount of chili powder, she added a hefty amount, unbeknownst to her, of cinnamon. Now, there might be some people here who can't quite imagine what that would taste like, so I will. You can just take my word for it. It was terrible, really bad. She's here. I made sure that she knew it was okay to tell the story in advance, so just so you know. It was pretty bad. Now, growing up in my household, it was one of those things where you would eat what you were given. And so being a good son, I attempted to start choking this down. And I think what happened, as far as I remember this story, I started eating the chili, and my brother and my father started eating it. My mother was probably, normally moms out there, you know, you're usually the last one to eat because you're making sure everybody's taken care of. And so we start taking some bites of the chili. She's making sure everything is still all set. And we start looking around at each other and noticing that something's not right. And I think we attempted to put on a brave face for a little bit until the agony of how bad it tasted reached a boiling point, and someone just spoke up and said, I can't take it anymore. This chili's really bad. And then my mother tried it, and she agreed. She had no idea what it was, but eventually we figured out that it was cinnamon. Now, usually, like I mentioned, we grew up eating what we were given. But this morning, there was a consensus around the table that this chili was unfit for human consumption, and so we decided to eat something else that day for dinner. And I tell you this story this morning because it illustrates a basic principle that I want to share today, and it's this. There's a direct correlation between using the wrong ingredients and experiencing bad results. Now, we aren't actually talking about cooking this morning. This morning, we're talking about specifically the recipe of our faith and as it relates to the way that we live. You see, when we don't have a good handle on the right ingredients to the gospel, it is clearly evident by the way that we live. And in the church, in particular, we need both good recipes and we need good results. And so that's our focus today. And so I'm going to encourage you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 this morning. Titus chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I just want to let you know, Pastor Alex probably mentioned this, and you probably heard this so far, but we're doing a pulpit swap series, and so we're working our way through the whole book of Titus, one chapter at a time, one large section at a time, and so I have the privilege of preaching in chapter 1, and then following me is your pastor, Pastor Mark Hazen, and then the last one in the series is Pastor Ben Glepker, who happens to be at my church this morning. And so we've taken this and we've kind of done a series, sequential series, where I started it and then Pastor Mark followed up with me. And so my church is wrapping up today, but I've encouraged them because I know how good Pastor Ben is, I know how good Pastor Mark is. I'm hoping that my church will take me back by the end of the series. But I've enjoyed being part of this. And our series is called Living the Good Life. Living the Good Life. It's a study through Titus, and so I'm excited. I hope you're excited. And before we jump into our text, let's just open up with a quick word of prayer together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you this morning, Father, for who you are. In particular, thinking of your son, and as this morning we sang numerous songs that focused on the resurrection, Father, I thank you so much for the truth of the gospel, that we have a risen, living Savior this morning and forever. That, Father, for me, as I come here, and there's all sorts of nostalgia and seeing so many things that I remember, but also so many things that are different and have changed, Father, I thank you that the one thing that has not changed is the commitment to your truth and your word and the gospel and us proclaiming and magnifying the name of your Son. Father, that is so encouraging for me. And so I just pray this morning as we look to this book, the book of Titus, Father, I pray that we would be convicted and encouraged and challenged this morning, but Father, we would also glorify and praise and magnify your name and proclaim the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ, because it's because of Christ that we've all gathered here, that we are united together by faith, that we're joined together. Even though I come from a different church now, we are united through faith in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I praise you and I thank you for that, Father. And so just pray that you'd help me this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be at work, both in my life and in my preaching, and also in particular for the people who are hearing your word today, that you would open eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. We thank you, we praise you, in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as we dive right in, I'm going to jump right into the introduction to the letter. We've got a full chapter that I'm going to try to move through real quick this morning. So I'm going to jump right in with our introduction. This book of Titus begins like this. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now here in the introduction to this letter, we see that this is written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul is writing this letter to this young man named Titus. Now, Titus is a co-laborer in the gospel, and I love how Paul begins by affectionately calling him my true child in common faith. They have a history. They have a relationship here, Paul and Titus. Now, Titus was this young Gentile Christian that Paul would frequently use in ministry, and he's mentioned in various points throughout the epistles of Paul. And at my church, in 2017, we spent the whole year pretty much so far, other than Resurrection Sunday and since then, we've went through the pulpit swap series. We spent the whole year going through the book of Galatians. I know I talked to Pastor Mark. He preached the book of Galatians not too long ago here at this church. And it's an incredible book. But in this book, for example, Titus is mentioned. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is giving his background. He's giving a history of his connection with the gospel. And he's trying to make a case for the truth of the gospel to these people in Galatia who are being convinced to embrace a false gospel. And so Paul is telling the story, and he gives an example of a time in his life when he was traveling through Jerusalem, and he took young Titus with him. And he used Titus as an example of Christian freedom, of Christian liberty. Because if you remember the book of Galatians, as they're traveling through, there's a pressure in Jerusalem. This is the center of Judaism. And the pressure there is this young Gentile named Titus, who's uncircumcised. How on earth could he be a minister of the gospel? How on earth could he be a Christian and yet remain uncircumcised? And so at this point in salvation history, there was a lot of debate. This is before the Jerusalem Council. And so what happens is Paul ends up standing up and defending young Titus. And it says they did not yield for a moment. They didn't even consider circumcision so that the truth of the gospel might be upheld. So this is the very same Titus that we read about in the book of Galatians. Now we also know some other things about this young man named Titus. We know that he's familiar with challenging ministry situations. For example, if you read the books of the Corinthians, we know that Titus is sent to Corinth to help with the church there. And if anybody knows stories of the Corinthians, of the church in Corinth, it was pretty messed up. When I first got assigned my first ministry role, there was a lot of challenge, a lot of drama going on in the church that I moved into at that point. And that's nothing. It ain't nothing compared to Titus' experience, I'm sure, with the Corinthians. A challenging situation. So we know that he'd been in the trenches. He was someone that Paul could rely on. He was battle-hardened in ministry. And so in this book of Titus in particular, we see the situation that Titus is in is Paul and Timothy and Titus, they had traveled to the island of Crete, and there they left this young man named Titus in charge of the churches that had been established on that island. This island of Crete, which is a large island in the Mediterranean, young Titus is there, and we see that he's given this incredible task of caring for the churches. And so in this book, oh, my clicker working? All right, it's all right. I've got notes. No? Is that me? Am I good? All right, it's working. Perfect. And so here in the book of Titus, Paul is writing to his friend a letter of guidance, this young man in ministry, a letter of guidance and encouragement and instruction for his new ministry in Crete. And I just want to take a moment, just real briefly, to pause and say this. Every Titus needs a Paul. Every Titus needs a Paul. As a young man in ministry like myself, don't let the gray hair fool you. I'm still young. I recently mentioned in a sermon I had, I think it was on Easter at our church, I'm 33, so I just had to get my new driver's license. I got the previous one when I was 25. And have you ever seen presidents when they step into office, how they look young and vibrant, and by the time they're done, they're withered and old? That was me. That was 8 years between my 25th birthday and my 33rd. It's just, but I'm still young. Just don't let the gray hair. And so as a young man in ministry, let me just say how much I appreciate your pastor. He has been a constant source of encouragement and guidance and instruction for me and my ministry, especially in seasons when I'm in over my head, which is basically every season I've ever faced in ministry so far. I'm always over my head, and Pastor Mark has been my Paul. That man is awesome. I love him for that. I appreciate him, and I appreciate both his ministry here and his personal ministry to me. And I think I said this last time, even though I no longer go to this church, I still consider Pastor Mark to be my pastor. And so thank you for sharing your pastor with me. If you don't already know how blessed you guys are to have Pastor Mark and Lynn, you guys are incredibly blessed at this church. What an amazing pastor. I know from personal experience how much he loves you and how well he shepherds here. And so be encouraged, Emmanuel Bible. You have an awesome pastor. You're very blessed, and don't ever forget it. So jumping back into our passage now, here in our text, here in our Bibles, we see Paul is writing this letter to Titus, and right in the introduction, there's something I just want to focus on just for a moment, something I want to mention that I think is important specifically to our chapter this morning, but probably to the whole book, and it's this in verse 1. Notice what Paul says at the end. He says, Paul, a servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of faith, the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. See, at the end of this verse, Paul reveals something that's key to understanding the entire book, and it's this. There's an inseparable link between faith and practice. There's an inseparable link between faith and practice. There's a connection between knowing the truth of God's word and living out that truth, living the good life, a life which accords with godliness, as Paul says. Another way we could say it would be this. When people truly have a good handle on the gospel, on the recipe of the gospel, it shows by the way that they live their lives. Because good theology and godly living, they cannot and should not be divorced, especially when it comes to leadership in the church. So this is the focus of our text this morning. We're looking at the qualifications for leaders, and because, you know, Pastor Mark is a big idea preacher, he rubbed off on me, and here's my big idea this morning as well. The standard for leadership in the church is knowing the truth and living the good life. If you came in this morning and you got a handout, I don't know if you did. I also do handouts pretty often, but you can fill in the blanks if you'd like. If you don't want to, that's cool too. But this is our big idea. The standard for leadership in the church is knowing the truth and living the good life. This is the standard. This is the high calling that we've been given for leadership. Whether it's Frankenmuth Bible Church, where I come from, or whether it's Emmanuel Bible Church, we all need leaders who both know the truth and live out that truth as well. These two things go hand in hand, and we're going to see Paul lay this out practically. He's going to describe this specifically for Titus through the rest of the chapter. So let's look at verse 5 now. Notice how Paul has two practical tasks for young Titus. He lays out right here. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You see, there's two specific things that this young man in the ministry, Titus, who's probably in over his head, he needs to accomplish while he's in Crete. Paul first mentions that there's something that's currently established in those churches that's disorderly. It's out of order. And Titus is being commissioned to take care of those things. And that's what we're going to see at the second half of our text in verses 10 through 16. But before Paul addresses this at length to young Titus, notice how he's also talking about something that isn't established in those churches that needs to be created or needs to be produced. Specifically, the churches in Crete need new leaders. They need elders. And so Titus's twofold task, it begins with this, number one, creating new order in the church by establishing good leadership. Creating new order in the church by establishing good leadership. In order for the church in Crete to be successful, it needs to be structured in the right way. It needs to have qualified elders. Now, here at Emmanuel, as well as in my church, we hold to an elder-led model. And in particular, I believe this is the biblical model, and as you probably already know, let me just define what an elder is. I believe an elder, as described in Scripture, is one of a plurality of biblically qualified men who jointly shepherd and oversee a local body of believers. These are men who pastor a specific church together. Now, I don't know if Pastor Matt is still in the room. I hate to say any Greek when I know Pastor Matt's around because he's the Greek expert, the consummate Greek guy, but the words elder, presbyteros, overseer, episkopos, and pastor, poimen, these are Greek words which are often interchanged. They're used synonymously in the New Testament. And so when it says elder in your Bible, or if it says overseer, or if it says pastor, it's talking about the same office. Now, we can get into a load of other discussion about oftentimes specifically the role of primary teaching and even how sometimes that's related to compensation and things like that. There are some things I could talk about in the New Testament about that, but we'll leave that for now. Just for now, elder, pastor, overseer, we're talking about the same essential thing in the church. And on the island of Crete, they're in desperate need of elders or pastors who can step up and lead in these churches because they don't have any formal elders. And so Paul is instructing this young man, Titus, and saying, hey, you got to get the right guys in leadership in these churches. And so naturally, this young Titus, who's probably in over his head, he's going to wonder, what kind of guys do I need to get? And so Paul clearly lays this out. What kind of leaders? Well, notice what Paul says in verses 6 through 8. He says this, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, or elder, or pastor, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So here in verses 6 through 8, what kind of leaders are described? Well, Paul starts to answer this by describing them as those who practice godliness. Those who practice godliness. These are the kind of men who have a good reputation. The kind of men who love their wives, or as Paul describes it, a one-woman man, essentially. Someone who is devoted singularly to their wife and no other women. Someone who's faithfully devoted to their children as well, who's devoted to raising and leading their family in the way that God desires. Now, I love how verse 6 specifically talks about the role of the elder or the overseer or the pastor in the home. Notice that? Guys, this is such a big responsibility for us. The responsibility of how we lead in the home. Any man who desires to lead in the church, the question I think we need to ask is, how are you doing in your home? Are you loving your wives the way you should? Are you instructing your children the way you should? Are you spiritually leading your family? I'm constantly reminded of this, and I am constantly challenged and convicted by this responsibility. If I can't shepherd the flock that's inside the four walls of my own home, what makes me think I have the ability to shepherd a church somewhere? In fact, if you read the synonymous kind of passage to this, or the similar passage, if you go into 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul also, another pastoral epistle, Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, young Timothy, and in that letter in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he gives the qualifications for elders also there, and he specifically mentions at the very beginning that if you can't lead your own home, what makes you think you could lead in the church? And this is vitally important. It all starts in the home. God has reminded me of this significantly lately. For those of you who remember when we were here before at Emmanuel, we didn't have a family really. It was Allie and I. In fact, Scarlett was 1 week old and then we left. That was our last Sunday. And if you visit our house today, we literally have a flock running around in our house now. It's crazy. At bedtime, young parents, you know what I'm talking about. You literally have to, like, herd your children into their beds and hope that they don't escape. For some reason, bedtime is just, like, always a surprise to kids. They always resist it. I don't know. It's challenging. They are definitely like sheep. It's a constant struggle, but, you know, it's vital. We need to lead in the home. Prospective elders out there, it all starts in the home. But notice how Paul continues. how there are other qualifications. He talks about things like humility and self-control and peacefulness, holiness, discipline, loving good. All those things can be done in the home as well. I believe that kind of fleshes that out. But in particular, these things are also talking about in the world, in the community. Essentially, these guys are the ones who are living the good life. And their conduct, it accords with godliness. They're living in a way that's consistent with the gospel. It's so vitally important that leaders live the good life. And notice here how Paul also mentions two separate times this word, or these words, above reproach, on two separate occasions in this passage. This, in particular, means that leaders are living in such a way that no one is able to bring a charge against them. They're holding such a standard that there's no one that can bring something against them. They have a good reputation. And in fact, in Scripture, often it's important. Pay attention to when you see repetition, because this is the biblical way of emphasizing something. Paul is making a particular point here by mentioning this twice. Our conduct has a profound effect on our testimony, not only to those in the church around us, but to those outside the church as well. If we want to impact the world for Christ, we need more than just to talk the talk. We need to walk the walk as well. We need leaders who live the good life. You may have heard the quote before. St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Now, let me say, two things I don't like about this. This has some flaws to this quote. Number one, St. Francis actually never said this. If you look it up, they always say St. Francis said it. He didn't. So that's been debunked. But number two, in order to preach the gospel, words are always necessary, right? But if we're going to preach the gospel, we need to actually use words at some point. Read Romans 10:14 if you don't believe me. It says, how will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? I can be really nice to my neighbors. I can bring them a cup of sugar. I can smile and I can shake their hand. And I can be really friendly, pet their dog. They'll never be converted if they don't know the gospel and no one ever communicates the gospel to them and they repent of their sin and place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, right? I can demonstrate God's love, but if I never speak God's truth, they'll never hear the gospel. And so there is a responsibility, I think, sometimes. It's certainly important for how we live, but we need to preach the truth. But the value of this quote is really this. The way that we live, it carries weight. It communicates something, especially if we're going to preach truth. Man, it really carries that message even more impactfully and profoundly. It does preach something to other people. And in the church, we need to seriously consider this fact. Godly living is essential to the role of elders in the church. This is not something that we should overlook. And notice now how Paul continues here in verse 9. He says this, also talking about elders. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction with sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So the second characteristic of good leadership is this. Number two, those who preach the gospel. Those who practice godliness and those who preach the gospel. Paul is describing men who know the truth, who can rightly handle that truth, men who can accurately teach, who use all the right ingredients of the gospel from God's word, and men who can refute those who use the wrong recipe. Those who mess it all up. These are guys who are adding chili powder, not cinnamon. They've got the gospel correct in their mind, and it's evident based on the way that they're living their lives. They've got the right recipe, and they have good results, and I can't say how important this is. I can't say enough how important this is, Emmanuel. Having a right handle on the truth and living that out. You know, there's a trend in America, I think, where right now the pastor is expected to be good at almost everything. I felt this pressure. They need to have leadership skills. They need to be a good communicator, have administrative skills. They need to be a vision caster. They need to be business savvy. They need to be a people person. They need to be good with social media so they can interact with the generation today. They need to be, sometimes in some context, edgy or have cool tattoos or things like that, where the list goes on. All these things that people are demanding from the pastor. There's a constant pressure. But one of the things I love about Pastor Mark and I love about Emmanuel Bible Church is that the overarching expectation has always been preach the word and practice the word. Preach the word and practice the word. Preach the gospel and live it out. Practice godliness. This is the most important quality for leadership within the church. Emmanuel Bible Church, hear me. Please don't ever lose focus of these two things. Don't drift. I haven't seen any drifting patterns yet. I know Pastor Mark is a rock solid dude. Your other staff, Pastor Matt, Pastor Alex, the elders, solid team. But don't ever allow this place to drift. If you're going to have any other expectations for your leaders, I hope they're always supplemental to these two things. Preach the word, practice the word. Know what's true, communicate truth, and live according to that truth. Everything else for leadership is supplemental. We can never marginalize these things. These things are vital. This is the standard for elders, and these are the men that Titus is being commissioned to appoint and find and to fill in the churches in Crete. And these are the men that we need as well, both at this church and at my church. We can't lower the bar. Not at FBC, Frankenmuth Bible Church, or IBC, Emmanuel Bible Church. We can't lower the bar. We need to find men who pass the test when it comes to doctrine and deed, belief and behavior, creed and conduct. These things are essential, and this is the standard. So press on, Emmanuel. Press on. You've got great leadership. Don't lower the bar. This is the task for Titus, and this is the task for our churches. We need qualified men. So we see here the first task for young Titus, number one, is this: creating new order in the church by establishing good leadership. But there's more. The second task of Titus we see in our passage is this: correcting disorder in the church by eliminating bad leadership. Correcting disorder in the church by eliminating bad leadership. See, there's a problem in the Cretan churches. Some of the people who are assuming leadership positions, they're a group of loud and influential, often disruptive people who are stirring up trouble and strife and problems in the body. And Paul recognized that these people needed to be silenced. They needed to be rebuked and dealt with and removed from their positions of authority and instructed regarding truth. And it's Titus' job to find the right men and to take care of these men who are not doing what they should. And so again, the natural question, this young man who's in over his head in ministry, what kind of guys need to be silenced? What kind of leaders? Well, Paul answers this. Notice verses 10 through 15. Paul writes, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths or the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and consciences are defiled.'" So what kind of leaders are we talking about here? Well, first of all, it's those who preach deception. Those who preach deception. These are the leaders, are the kinds of people who don't have a good handle on the truth. They're messing up all the ingredients of the gospel. These are people who tend to use cinnamon, not chili powder. They've messed up the recipe of God's word, and they can see, people can see this by the way they live their lives. They've messed all this up. They're teaching things contrary to the gospel recipe that we know and read in Scripture. And so according to Paul's description, what we see is maybe the primary issue with these false teachers, number one, is that they're legalistic. They're Judaizers. They're teaching a works-based gospel. In fact, Paul calls them the circumcision party. And I can tell you, he's not talking about a party where circumcisions take place. If I ever got invited to that, I would not go. That sounds not like a good time. It sounds really bad, and I'm squeamish, and so I would not go to that party. He's talking about a group of people who are promoting circumcision. They're peddling a Jesus plus something else kind of gospel. I mentioned we just went through Galatians, and so I have Galatians on the brain. Okay, and we talked a lot about this. The series was called No Other Gospel. And the one thing we kept saying throughout the series is the gospel equals Jesus plus nothing. We know when there's false teaching, when someone tries to heap something else on top of the gospel, like, oh, trust in Jesus and follow these laws or these rules or be a good person or do this or do that. We always know it's a false gospel. The gospel equals Jesus plus nothing. Beloved, hear me. Jesus has accomplished it all. Through his finished work on the cross, through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus has provided the way of salvation. We add nothing to that equation. The gospel equals Jesus plus nothing. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and nothing that I can do. No good works. And anytime you hear a Jesus plus something else kind of gospel, don't believe it. Now, you get to the end of the book of Galatians and you see what? Those who have embraced this kind of gospel, they produce good fruit. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, right? But salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone, nothing else. And so for Paul, he sees these people on the island of Crete who are preaching a Jesus plus something else kind of gospel, this circumcision party. And for Paul, this is unacceptable. These guys need to be silenced. And not only are they legalistic, but it also appears that they've adopted some of the local practices on the island of Crete. Crete didn't have a very good reputation. They were known as being a bunch of liars, people who didn't live according to the gospel. And so these are the kinds of people that were rising in the ranks of the churches in Crete. They were legalistic, but they were also liars, preaching what they shouldn't for selfish gain, a false gospel. And we know that those who preach for selfish reasons, they often preach what people want to hear. They often preach what's most effective, what itching ears would like to hear, not what they need to hear. I learned this from Pastor Mark, but my goal in preaching is not to have people leave feeling good about themselves and happy and feeling good. I don't like to preach any kind of prosperity gospel at our church. I want to preach truth. If the truth convicts, if the truth hurts, I'd rather speak what is true than try to spare your feelings. So imagine the damage that these guys must have been doing in a place like Crete, where you have churches that are infantile, and you have people who are preaching the gospel, a false gospel for selfish gain, legalists, liars, corrupting these churches, taking on leadership roles in which they are not qualified, poisoning the congregation with falsehood. It's a bad situation. So Paul even ends by saying, both their minds and their consciences are defiled. These guys are unfit for that office. They don't speak the truth. And as we mentioned before, there's a direct correlation between knowing the truth and speaking the truth, having the right ingredients to the gospel, and results, bad results. Not only did they preach and teach falsehood, but their lives were a reflection of it. They were not living the good life. Notice what Paul says here in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So secondly, these bad leaders are described, number two, like this: those who practice disobedience. Those who practice disobedience. There is a correlation between having the wrong ingredients, teaching a false gospel, embracing a false gospel, and experiencing bad results. Guys who are not living the good life, their behavior is detestable. And through their actions, they're proving that they're not even truly believers, Paul says, despite their claims to know God. These are the guys that need to be silenced. And so as we wrap up this morning, I guess I just have a couple practical things I want to speak into here at Emmanuel Bible Church regarding our application from this passage. Remember, here's our big idea this morning. The standard for leadership in the church is knowing the truth and living the good life. This is the mark. This is the standard. So the first challenge I want to make this morning is this. Will Emmanuel Bible Church continue to hold to this standard? Are you willing to continue this kind of rigid standard? Are you willing to keep the bar high, to put in the hard work of ensuring that the leaders that you have here truly know and teach God's word and live lives that are consistent with that truth? Now, I've already talked about all my glowing remarks about Pastor Mark, obviously. And I even talked about your other pastors, how much I love them, respect them, even the elders. I think I know most of them. And so I appreciate the leadership you have here. I feel like you have a great leadership team here. I mean, phenomenal. But moving forward, are you willing to maintain these standards? Will there be compromise? Are you going to try to look for primarily a few other things that you feel like maybe would be more beneficial? Or are you going to hold true to what you feel like is most essential? Or what God's word says is most essential? Will you compromise these things and put up with bad recipes and bad results? Beloved, hear me this morning. If the chili tastes bad, don't eat it. If it's bad, don't eat it. If it tastes like cinnamon, throw it out. It's not fit for human consumption. Don't settle on putting people in leadership just because it's easier, it's convenient, or you feel like maybe it's strategic moving forward. No, I implore you, don't settle on this one. Keep the bar high. Keep your standards high. Put in the work of choosing leaders who know the truth, who communicate the truth of the gospel, and live according to it. Don't settle for bad recipes and bad results on this one. Don't settle on lesser expectations for your elders or for your leaders. The standard for leadership in the church is knowing the truth and living the good life. So my question is, will you continue to hold to this standard? Will you maintain this standard? If the answer to this question or this challenge is yes, then I have a second challenge for you. And this is it, challenge number two. How are you preparing the next generation of elders? How are you preparing the next generation of elders, the next generation of leaders here at this church? You know, there are a lot of good things I could say about Emmanuel, but when I travel or I speak to other people about this church, there's one thing that I overwhelmingly brag about this place, and it's this. This place has a tendency, no, this place has a legacy. A legacy of raising up and sending out pastors and missionaries and other full-time ministers into the world to serve others and to advance the gospel. Emmanuel has a legacy. And this is not typical for most other churches, but let me tell you, this is impressive. I mean, you might see a megachurch produce the kinds of people into full-time ministry that this church has produced in the last 70 years, do that over that course of time. But this place has cranked out people for ministry. This place has raised up leaders. You guys have a legacy at this church. From its very inception, this has been the pattern. And I love how you've embraced this elder protege thing in recent years. Pastor Alex mentioned how I've benefited from this personally. But I think this is where we need to really speak up, or I need to really speak in right now, it's this. If you desire for this legacy to continue, it's got to start way earlier than adulthood. It has to. It starts with your children. With the very young men, the boys in this church. Establishing good leadership doesn't start with finding solid young men. It starts with training up your little boys. To know Jesus, to know his word, to love him, and to follow him and live according to that truth. And the good news is, all of you, there's nobody off the hook when it comes to this. You might be able to go, oh, establishing good leadership, well, I'm not on the elder board, and I wouldn't be an elder. Maybe there's certain people here who wouldn't be qualified for the elder board. That makes sense. And you go, well, you know what, I'm not really responsible for raising up the leadership of the church. No. If there are children in this church, I mean, you don't have to be a children's ministry person, but you can still surround these children with love and encouragement and encourage them to know the truth of God's word and to follow that truth. This is discipleship. You are all part of this equation, part of this plan to raise up the next generation. Doesn't matter who you are, you can pour into young people who will step up and lead in this church or in other churches in 10 to 20 or 30 years from now. So how are you preparing the next generation of elders here at Emmanuel? Moms, dads, are you raising them to know the truth of God's word, to love that truth, and to live it out? I've got young kids. I know it's hard. I know sometimes you feel like you're not gaining traction. We're really working hard on flushing the toilet, okay? I got a 5, 4, and a 3-year-old. The toilet's never flushed. I never go into the bathroom and say, oh, the toilet's flushed. No, it's always unflushed. It's really hard. But from the very time they're young, we can pour in the gospel into these young kids. They can absorb and hear the truth. I love when I hear my daughter articulate some deep truth about the gospel. We can teach them to know and to follow Jesus and to live this out. Discipleship starts young. Sunday school teachers, grandparents, friends, are you speaking the gospel into lives of children here daily, calling them to live consistently according to that truth, to live out the good life? I don't know how many people here know Joyce Bartholomew, but man, what a legacy she has, right? Generations of Sunday school teaching. It's women like Joyce who taught me to love the church from an early age, and it came through the form of singing happy birthday to Jesus and eating the little Dixie cups full of raisins and pretzels and Cheez-Its. As a young man, I love the church because of that. Praise God for women like Joyce who devoted her life to pouring into little kids. Man, what a legacy you guys have. Hey, Joyce. That's awesome. She was my Sunday school teacher. I think she was my mom's as well, which is, how cool is that? Yeah. Makes me choked up a little bit. You know, the world that we live in is a world that's constantly rejecting the truth. I'm a millennial. I'm ashamed sometimes to admit it because I know how we behave at times. I'm part of a generation that's frequently prone to rejecting the truth and replacing it with something subjective or postmodern or pluralistic or hedonistic or grossly inferior. It's part of my generation, so I need to hear the truth. We all need to hear the truth, and young children need to hear the truth, especially young boys who are growing up, so we can pave the way for the next generation. So how are you going to help with that? How will this church focus on the next generation? What role will you play? We all have a responsibility to make disciples. It's called the Great Commission, but sometimes we treat it like the Great Suggestion, don't we? Now, we've been commissioned. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. I think that starts in the home. It starts where we are. As you go, make disciples. That's actually how that passage plays out. As you go, through life, make disciples. It starts early. So how are you preparing the next generation? By God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's my hope, it's my prayer that you commit yourselves to being a church of high standards, high leaders, high standards for leadership, that you invest in young people, young boys who will lead this church in other places many years from now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again just for this morning. For the beauty of your word, Father, as we look into this first chapter and we see these qualifications that you have given to these churches throughout the island of Crete, and Father, we can't help but look at this and weigh ourselves in light of these standards. Quite often we consider these standards to be purely for leaders, but Father, how are we living according to these standards? Are we willing to hold these ourselves? Are we willing to promote these in our church? Are we willing to have these be the standards for leaders? Father, are we willing to pour these standards upon our children from an early age? I pray for this church. I pray that future generations would know and love Christ and follow him and live the good life and step up and lead in this place and other places. I pray for the legacy that's at this church. I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness because, Father, in our own strength, by our own effort, we can do nothing. But Father, because of your Holy Spirit, because of the power of the resurrection at work within us, Father, living out this life of godliness, Father, I praise you that we have hope in the gospel, that we have hope that, Father, we're not in this alone, that, Father, we know that you've said in your word that as the water covers the sea, so your glory is going to cover the dry land, and we praise you for that truth. And I pray in this place, Father, your gospel would ring forth, your truth would resound, and young people would live according to it, so that generations to follow would know your word and live the good life. I pray that this congregation would be committed to planting orchards from which they would never taste the fruit, Father, because you alone deserve to be honored and glorified both in this generation and every successive generation to come. We thank you, we praise you for this morning. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.